Today's sermon is called Watch and Pray, Part 1. Watch and Pray, Part 1, and it's a subsection of Thy Kingdom Come. I think we're on Part 11 or something like that. But Watch and Pray, Part 1, we're going to talk about prayer because as a church, we're getting ready to launch something really big, something very exciting. And we've been talking about it for a long time. We have the calling of the Lord upon us and the very clear direction for us as an individual church to be a church of people who pray. And I believe that this is our season to do that. So I am actually going to just let you know something that's coming down the pike. April 1st, I'm going to invite you to join me in a season of prayer and fasting. The fasting can be fasting of your choice. And the prayer can be at the time of your choice. But I'm going to encourage you, if you would like to participate in a church-wide season of fasting, not so that we can appear to men to be fasting and somehow look like we're pious and holy, but because we want to seek the face of God, because we want to give God our diligent best, because we want to go into the presence of the Lord and find Him in the secret place, I'm going to encourage you to join me in 40 days of fasting. That'll take us from April 1st through May 10th, and we'll break our fast on May 11th in the morning. So anybody who'd like to participate in that, you may do that at your leisure. We've given you plenty of time to build up towards the fasting. So we've got a whole season here, 3 or 4 weeks before it actually begins. All right, Watch and Pray, Part 1. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please. The book of Matthew, chapter 6. Now, can anybody tell me what our theme is for the year? Thy Kingdom Come. Thank you. Thy Kingdom Come. And it's taken from the actual verse itself is in Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Anybody know what our theme scripture for the year is? Anybody? Matthew 24, verse 14. Okay, I'll say it again so you guys can get it and memorize it. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the earth as a sign to the nations, and then the end shall come. Okay, that's our theme verse for the year because we are preparing our hearts for the return of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that He's coming back this year. He could come back at any time. He could come back in the next 5 minutes. It's true. We are preparing ourselves for the long haul. Should He delay, we will still have oil in our lamps when He returns. Amen? We will be ready for the Lord. But we are preparing ourselves as faithful, betrothed, as ones who are ready for the return of our bridegroom. And we are keeping ourselves for Him, and that's the theme of the church for the year. So part of that theme and part of the understanding for us as a church is that God's calling us to watch and pray. As we look through the passages of Scripture in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, we hear Jesus telling us about the signs of the times. We've talked about it at some length. Jesus gave instruction as to what they should expect at the destruction of Jerusalem. He also told them what they would expect to see in the heavenlies in the end of the age. He said the sun will grow dark and the moon will cease to give its light and the stars in the heavens and so forth. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear. And he gives instruction. It's kind of obscure. It's prophetic. It's difficult to interpret. But in all of that, He gives us a mandate. He tells us numerous times in all the Gospels, except the Gospel of John, but in John He tells us in another form. In the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus tells us many times, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And if you want to read some of these passages, you'll find them in these apocalyptic prophecies of Jesus. You'll read them specifically in chapters 21 of Luke and 25 of the book of Matthew, and in Mark chapter 13, I believe it is, and 14, you'll see Jesus numerous times saying, watch, watch and pray. Let me just give you a little insight before we read the passage in Matthew chapter 6. Let me just give you a little insight into what watching is about. Has anybody ever been in the military? Okay, I know Rob's right up here. He's in the Navy. Some of you, okay, has anybody ever stood guard? You ever stood through a watch of the night? Some of you have. It wasn't fun, was it? No. Especially if you got the, you know, between 1 a.m. and 6 a.m. shift or whatever it might be. That was really not all that cool. Hey, Rube? 12 to 4. Mm-mm. No, thank you, sir. It's worse when they give you 12 to 4 and then at 4:05, when you just crawled into bed, they blow the trumpet in your ear and say, into the parade ground. But standing watch through the night is understood by those who've been in the military or those who've done Boy Scouts or anything like that in a way that's different to most of us in our kind of 21st century, you know, comfortable, lazy boy American attitude. We think watch, and we see watching as this, right? Don't we? Watch and pray. Of course I can easily watch. Jesus, you know, I don't get why Peter couldn't spend an hour watching. I can watch for hours and hours and hours. No problem. It's a different kind of watching, my friends. Different kind of watching. It's not watching as in observing. The word that's used here is the word Gregorio, and it actually means to stand guard. It doesn't mean to watch and observe something happening to somebody else. It means to stand guard. I want to give you a little example of something that I think will be valuable for you as a word picture. You ever seen a castle before, at least in a photograph or maybe in a movie? We all have an understanding of what castles sort of look like. Turrets and towers and stone walls and so forth. I want you to think about the strategy that went into building a castle and what it was really there for. A castle was a place of safety. It was a strong tower, a place of deliverance, essentially. When marauding bands of raiders and armies would come against a particular community, they would all go to the safety of their fortress, and they would hide behind the walls of their castle. It was usually either a king or some lord, a landlord that had promised protection to the people, and that would be their place of retreat. It could also be a military installation. If you think about the way a castle was built, it was built with very thick walls and strong fortifications. But one of the things that they always put around a castle, at least the castles that I remember drawing when I was a kid, the ones that I've seen in movies from Scotland and places like that, they always put a moat around a castle. You've seen one of these before? It's a deep ditch which they fill up with water or nasty stuff or whatever, and it's a deterrent. To people who are trying to get to the castle, they can't actually get to the walls of the castle because there's something between them and the castle. Either they have to swim through the water, which is probably pretty filthy, and maybe even has some sort of traps in there so people can't get through it. But they'd be easy picking if you're up on the walls with your bow and arrow. But the real reason why they built a moat around the castle, from what I understand, is in order to prevent battering rams from coming up against the walls. Because you can't exactly carry the battering ram across the water unless you build a bridge over it. And so the walls were protected from the battering and the barragement that would come in order to try and breach the walls if the ground was level and you could get right up to it. The reason why I'm telling you all of this is because I want to use it as a word picture for us in the concept of watching and praying. I believe that the word of the Lord is true, and it says, the devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Have you read these scriptures before? The Bible clearly tells us that the devil loves the darkness, that man loves the darkness, but God has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So I want you to see the imagery here. The image is that in the darkness, we have to stay alert. We have to watch because there's an enemy lurking in the darkness. Now, the lion, if you've been to Africa, the lion roars at night. Why? Because they hunt at night. In the daytime, they look kind of placid and docile. And, of course, you don't want to mess with them. They look kind of cute and cuddly until you see them crunching through the carcass of a giraffe or an elephant or something, and then they don't look so cute anymore. But they hunt at nighttime. And the devil does the same thing. He hunts around in the darkness. Listen, it's very unlikely that you're going to be hugely tempted here at church. Okay? Because here at church, typically, the environment is one of light. You're not going to have a whole lot of people trying to sell you drugs. If you do have somebody trying to do that, please tell me about it, okay? So we can make sure that those people don't sign up as new members. Okay, no. But in all seriousness, this is a safe environment, and it's unlikely that the devil will come and attack you here because, look, he's got to fight against all of us and all the angels that are gathered with us and the Spirit of the living God that is with us, and there's a strength in the corporate body and the gathering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. But the devil likes to pick us off when we're out there in the darkness. When I say darkness, I mean in the philosophy of the world, when we're living our lives by the standards of the world. We're out there in the world along with a bunch of other people who don't believe what we believe. Here in church, you're in good company. People believe you. People believe what you believe. You're in a good place. You can talk about the things of the Lord and be confident. We can shout out loud the name of Jesus and not be embarrassed about it. And that's why I shout, because this is one of the only places where I can get you guys to shout out the name of Jesus with such confidence. That's why we shout in church, because you don't do it anywhere else. Well, anyway. But out there in the world, We're on our own. We feel like we're the only one. We feel like the whole world is against us. And oftentimes, that's exactly what the devil wants. And it's as if he's got access to the walls of our fortress. Listen, here's what the picture of the castle is all about. The walls, the fortress itself, is the truth of God's word, which is protecting us. It's where we go in our time of distress. We run to the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. So the name of the Lord and his word and his absoluteness, these are the things that we run to. We cannot afford to carry about a relative gospel, a gospel that changes, where we change our mind regarding certain instances, certain things based on the circumstance or the evidence that is in front of us. We cannot change the truth of God to match our needs and our desires. I was talking to my teenage friends this week about this young German, I think it was, 16-year-old, the youngest one to ever have a sex change. Maybe you read about it in the newspapers this last couple of weeks. Beautiful little girl, but she was born a boy. She's 16 years old, and she's now a girl. And this is an issue. What do we do with this? How do we, as the people of God, view certain things like this? Now, you might think that this is just a bizarre case, but it's bizarre cases like this that actually set our legislation. Our legislators actually create laws in order to support things like this because of the individual cases. I mean, even abortion, Roe v. Wade, was a single incident that became something bigger that has impacted the entire nation. So in this regard, we look at this challenge to our morality, and not just to our morality, but to the absolutes. Should it not be absolute? If you're born male, you are male. If you're born female, you are female. God made the choice. We want to take our independence to the next level. We want to say, hey, I didn't get to choose who I was. I want to choose. So you know what? I know I was born male, but that's it. I don't want God to make any choice. Talk about ultimate rebellion against God. So what do we do in this case? Now, if I stand out in the marketplace and I start babbling off like this about this kind of thing, you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be ridiculed. I'm going to be ridiculed because I'm sticking to some absolute that is just, that obviously doesn't apply here, Eric. Come on, for heaven's sake. Can't you see it even looks like a girl? Would you want to be a boy and look like that? The child's beautiful. I have to say that. It's just beautiful, 16-year-old. Just beautiful to look at. Have no idea what's going on inside the heart, though. See? So what do? We challenge our absolutes. We make some relative decision. We change the way we feel about it just because we've got to accommodate this individual. Well, in most cases, 99.9%, it's absolute. But in one out of, you know, 1 out of 1,000 or 1 out of 10,000, 1 out of 1,000,000, we'll make some concessions for you. We'll compromise. Well, then it's not absolute, is it? You know, Jesus didn't combat the absolutes of God's word by redefining them. Jesus didn't believe in relativism, situational ethics. Jesus kept the word true, and he said, if you remove something from it, you're the least in the kingdom of God. Not one I and one T. Can't remove anything from it. So the Pharisees, they wanted to trap Jesus because he was coming preaching this newfangled gospel that said that God is a gracious God and that God's going to have mercy and he's allowing us to do things like call him Abba. Okay, and Jesus comes in there and he's preaching these things about the grace and the mercy of the Lord and he's saying, I'm sent from heaven, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and this kind of stuff. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law say, oh, really? Is that the case? Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. Why don't we get you out here, Jesus, and let's get you in the place where everybody can see, and let's put you under some pressure. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to challenge the absolutes. Now, these are people who believe in the absolutes, but they're going to challenge the absolutes because they don't believe in Jesus. So they come to him with a woman that they've caught in adultery. We talked about it a little bit last week as well. It's the most astounding incident of the wisdom and superiority of God over the ways of men. It's just so incredible. I love this story. Anyway, they take this woman caught in adultery, and they bring her out. They drag her out to Jesus and throw her at his feet and say, here's a woman caught in adultery. The Bible says she should be stoned to death. What are you going to do about it? Well, the absolute of God's word says she's to be stoned to death. So now Jesus is in a pickle. He's got his back up against the wall, right? Because if you're going to be absolute, You can't be merciful. I mean, you can't reach out and say, oh, well, you know, let's just pretend it wasn't, and let's hope it wasn't. That you know what? She'll never do it again. Can we just let her off the hook this one time? No. Absolute is absolute. If God said it, that's the way it happens. You can't appeal for an amendment to God's law. God's constitution has no amendments. So what does Jesus do? What Jesus does is he takes an absolute which supersedes the other absolute. And he does not bend anything. He just overcomes an absolute with another absolute. He says, oh, you're absolutely right. She does need to be stoned. So why doesn't whoever is amongst us who has not sinned, you cast the first one. See, now, what he does is he overcomes an absolute with an absolute. We are all sinners. And the only one who could have thrown a stone was him. And he didn't, because mercy triumphs over judgment, and that is an absolute also. And so what a wonderful thing that the Lord does not bend any rules and he doesn't employ situational ethics. God keeps it firm all the way through to the end. So my friends, what does this teach us about our doctrine and about our fortress? Listen, you cannot be giving in to the whims and fancies of the society around us. We cannot acquiesce to our society because of their demands when they tell us that our absolutes are archaic. We cannot give in. What we have is the truth of God's word, which will always be the truth of God's word. I don't care who says anything about it. I don't care what expert has given 50 years of their lives, and they've collaborated with 5 million other people through Google, and they've come up with some idea that says this doesn't work. Well, guess what? You're wrong. You're wrong. You can call me stupid if you like. You can call me uneducated, which I am, and proudly so. Thank you very much. The disciples were also uneducated men, but they could tell that they'd been with Jesus. You can call me uneducated. You can call me stupid. You can call me behind the times. You can call me whatever you like. You can call me a bigot. You can call me anything you like. But the Word of God is the Word of God. It's an absolute truth, and it must remain absolute. And that's my fortress. It's the place I run to. If I do not have that fortress, if I do not have the strong tower of the Lord, then where can I turn? Tell me which one of these politicians or which one of these wise men who write all the philosophies that govern our society, which one of them will stand for me in my time of trouble? Oh, the ACLU will stand for me. Yeah, really? They don't stand for anything. Civil liberties. God help us. We need our absolutes, my friends. So how do we maintain them? Because in the darkness of the night, the enemy comes. And he comes with his battering ram. And the way the old fortresses would fall, he would just keep on pounding on that wall with a battering ram. So how do we stop him from doing that? Well, we've got to separate ourselves. We've got to make a moat so that he can't get to our walls. How do we make that moat? Well, John gave it to us pretty simply. He didn't use the same imagery, but he said this: do not love the world or the things in it. If you do, the love of the Father is not in you. If we separate ourselves out from the higher ground that the world has, and we put a moat between us and them, they will not be able to bring their battering ram. What is that distance between us? It is our holiness and our purity, my friends. We walk as children of the light. We live in the light. We separate ourselves out from them because it is our way of maintaining that distance so that their battering rams cannot come up against our wall. Now, I want you to know that the strength of God's absolute truth is able to withstand whatever battering rams that they bring. But the thing I'm worried about is not the absoluteness of God's word. It's you. For you are like me. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Come, could you not stay awake for even an hour? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We must separate ourselves from the things of the world. Not from the people of the world, for we must be in the world, but not of the world. So what does this mean? What does this mean to you and me? It means that we are not to set our affections upon the things of the world. Rob and Katie and I were talking about their goals as a married couple this week. And one of their goals is to live in a nice house one day. I mean, which of us would not like that as a goal, especially as a young married couple? They want to live in a lovely house, and they've seen some lovely houses in their time, and it's wonderful to dream as a young couple of where the Lord might take you. And maybe one day when you're living on that beautiful house on the ocean side or at the water or whatever, just don't forget to invite me, okay? To come and drink some coffee with you out there. But our goals must not be so short-sighted that we do not remember that this world is not our home. At least this world as we know it is not our home. For the Lord will return and He will set all things right, and then the new earth will be our home. But it will be a new earth and a new heaven, not the same earth that we've got. So we cannot put our affection on the things that we have here right now. If we do, we fail. If we do, we are setting ourselves up for disaster because we are not separating ourselves from the things of the world. We are allowing the world to be abutted right up against our absolute, right against the wall of our fortress. And because we are so close to the world, they can easily come in. Easily. My friends, there is wisdom in my simple little parable. There's wisdom. Separate yourself from the love of the world. John says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These three things, my friends, are what keep that wall and the earth that provides the footing for those enemies of the cross right close together. Separate yourself out from this. Recognize that in the Lord, though you sacrifice now, you gain a great reward in Him, both now and later. Give yourself now to the task of pursuing His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our God has called us to watch. He's called us to watch, to be alert, to stand on the walls of that castle, and to keep our eyes open, not just for His coming, but to watch so that when the enemy comes against one of us, we can go out against him. It's a defensive illustration that I've given you. The Lord also calls us to an offensive ministry. He said, we are to charge the gates of hell, and they will not prevail against us. So don't worry, those of you who are thinking, well, that's just all fine and well, the defensive team. What about me? I'm on the offensive team. I want to take the ball and run across the line. Good news for you. There's some of that in this gospel too. And all of us are to be involved in that. But for the time being, for the defense of our faith, for the defense of your heart, my friends, separate yourself from the lust of the earth. Amen. Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Then your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Interesting how Jesus puts that little pastoral note in there as He's just taught them sort of a liturgy of prayer. He gives them a little pastoral note, a commentary on one of the things about forgiveness. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. By the way, did you note the word when? Not if, when. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. By the way, just for a moment. As we're reading in there, did you notice they have their reward? In other words, they fast, and the reason for fasting is reward. Okay? Now, did Jesus say that that's the wrong motivation for fasting? No, he just said their reward was the wrong reward. Their motivation for fasting was reward, which is a good motivation, but their desire was to be rewarded by men, which is a bad motivation. Jesus says that reward comes with fasting. I just wanted to note that because in case you're wondering what fasting is all about, it's for reward. Because if you fast, you get rewarded. Simple as that. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Okay, so there's a reward for prayer. There's a reward for fasting. Did you notice that? Okay. Wanted you to see that. Now, I want you to turn over the page, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7, just one page over. And in verse 7 it says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Doesn't that sound like a bit of a repetition there? I mean, the commentary is not really very telling, is it? He says, ask, seek, knock, because if you ask, you get it. If you seek, you know. Captain Obvious right there, wouldn't you think? Why do you think God puts that in there like that? By the way, good scholarship for you as a scholar of the Bible, which each of you, I hope, are becoming. Good scholarship demands that you ask yourself the question, why is it repeated? I'm not going to answer the question for you. You can go home and answer that question yourself. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do for you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. I think that last verse, verse 12 there is, I think the paragraph break is maybe in the wrong place. We'll have to examine that at some point. All right, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, please. We're going to look at the parallel scripture in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke from verse 1. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Captain Obvious again. So both Matthew and Luke report the same exact thing. It's worth looking at. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, who will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Turn to Luke chapter 18, please. And verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. But he would not for a while, and afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? If you want a good commentary on that passage of Scripture, you need to read Bob Sorge's book, Unrelenting Prayer. Back in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to take a look at a couple things here in the last 5 minutes before my time is up, and then we'll continue with this next week. I want you to know that the Lord challenges us to watch and pray. In Matthew 25, he says, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. He repeats this in Mark chapter 14, and chapters 13 and 14, he says, watch and pray many times. And in Luke chapter 21, I believe it is, he also says the same thing. Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. What is God asking us to do? What was Jesus saying? Specifically to his disciples, the word watch meant stay awake. Stay awake. In other words, be alert. Don't be sleeping. Don't be acquiescing to your culture. We've talked about that at great length today. Don't just slip into the culture and slide in without even thinking about it. Actually take a stand against it. Be awake and be aware that the devil is trying to use the culture to corrupt your faith. Okay? That's a given. But he said, watch and pray. And in Matthew chapter 25, he gives us a parable. And the parable is of the 10 virgins. You've read this parable before, some of you. 5 of them were ready and 5 of them were not at the coming of the bridegroom. And this is a very, very important passage of Scripture, and we're going to discuss it in some great detail later, one of these coming Sundays. But for the time being, I want you to notice a couple things about the parable. First of all, there were those who were waiting. There were 10 of them. They were all waiting. They were all virgins. The message is being given to the church, to those who have put their faith in God, who are expecting his arrival. It is not a message to the whole world. It is a message to us. The 10 virgins' story is a message to us. And Jesus is trying to get us to recognize that there is something that is natural to man. The natural tendency in the delayed return of something we've expected is that we begin to give up our hope that it will ever come. And when we give up our hope, we begin to sleep. And Jesus warns us against sleeping. Now, it's not sleeping as in some of you are doing right now in church, but it is sleeping as in not being aware. Not being aware. Watch and pray, he says. Watch and pray. Trying to figure out if I've got enough time to launch this idea. Let me tell you what we'll be speaking about the next time I stand in this pulpit. Did you notice in the passage in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, thinking that they will be heard for their many words. Did you notice that? I did a great deal of study on this passage. I love the internet. Don't you just love the internet? There's a Coptic priest who is a great man of faith who preaches the gospel to the Muslim world, and he says, if you ever have a question, ask Saint Google. I love Google, and I have discovered through Google that there are marvelous libraries accessible. There are open libraries accessible to just general people like you and me that years ago we would have had to travel land and sea in order to get to, and we'd have had to pay a lot of money, and we would have had to have been experts in our field to even be allowed access into these really private collections and libraries. I was reading something from a library in Chicago last night, a special collections library in Chicago, which has been posted on Google Books in an open library, and you can actually download the PDF right to your computer. And the book is 300 years old. And it's scanned, fully scanned in there, and it's this awesome, awesome work. I must have gone through 5 or 6 ancient and modern commentaries on this passage of Scripture to find out what the meaning of vain repetitions is. because many of us have got different prayer backgrounds. Some of us were raised in Pentecostal churches, and we have been used to loud, boisterous, noisy prayer where everybody prays all at once, and nobody really knows what's going on. Some of us come from congregational-type prayers where somebody leads a prayer and the rest of the congregation echoes in response. Some of us come from still prayer, quiet, the more Catholic or Episcopal Anglican style, where you certainly have your liturgy that you repeat, but when you're praying, it's more contemplative or contemplative, if you're American. The stillness and the quietness in prayer is a value there. And so we have all these different ideas about what prayer should look like. And we're about to launch a season of prayer and fasting at the church. And April 1st, we're going to be pulling in some wonderful new ideas, things that will help you to visualize your prayer, because I believe God wants us to have a passion for this, and not just something boring. I mean, how many of you have ever been to a boring prayer meeting before? Anybody? Be honest. Come on, every one of us has been to a boring prayer meeting. I've led a few of those. And I was so tired myself, it was hard to stay awake. God doesn't want us to be bored in the place of prayer. In the place of prayer, we encounter God. It says right there in Matthew 6, He is in the secret place. Now, I understand that in Matthew 6, He tells us to get out away from the crowd and get ourselves into a quiet place and close the door. So there's personal prayer, but there's also corporate prayer. As you read through the New Testament, you read stories in the book of Acts about the body of believers gathering together to pray. And when they did, in one accord, the Spirit of the Lord shook the place where they were staying. It happened numerous times. There are times in the epistles of Paul and some of the other writers that they speak about prayer and everybody praying together. I desire, 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it is, I desire that men everywhere lift up holy hands and pray. I think 1 Thessalonians, whatever. I desire that men everywhere lift up holy hands, praying. Pray without ceasing, it says. So if we look at the commandment that we've been given to pray, it would behoove us to know how to actually do it, wouldn't it? You think there's a formula for prayer? No, but I think there is a formula for what is not prayer. And Jesus gives it to us clearly right here. He says, do not pray as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. And he uses this word called batalogeo in the Greek, which is translated in our texts as vain repetitions. From this, we have developed, some of our faith-based movements have developed the idea that vain repetitions are repetitions, or the praying again of the same prayer which has been prayed before, and that this would be vain, and the Lord discourages us from doing this. In fact, says, don't do it, because that's what the heathens do. But I want to tell you that this is an incorrect understanding from the text, and it comes because of an unfortunate mistranslation of that word, batalogeo. With some intense study that I will be pursuing even more over these next few weeks to try and uncover some of the meanings here, I want to help you to understand that the vain repetitions is not a correct interpretation at all. It was the history of the words vain repetition, how they made it into our English Bible. They were first put into the 1611 authorized version, the New King James, and they were put there because of Calvin, because of the Protestant movement. Prior to that, they did not appear as vain repetitions. The word batalogeo was translated as with many words. Do not pray with many words as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. And the two words, batalogeo and, the second one, there are two separate words, but they are actually synonyms, not different words describing different things. They are used synonymously in that passage. Is a great deal of study that can be done on this, but let me just whet your appetite by saying that I don't believe that Jesus was saying that we shouldn't pray repetitive prayers, because Jesus himself prayed repetitive prayers. I don't know if you noticed this, but when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed the same thing three times. Now, if that's not repetitive and going against what he himself established, then I don't know. So apparently, Jesus is not saying we can't use repetition. In fact, Repetition is a glorious thing. If you read the book of Psalms, which Jesus never said we shouldn't pray the book of Psalms. In fact, he himself prayed from the book of Psalms. He quoted the Psalms. He went in the synagogues and read the Psalms and worshiped God using the Psalms. And have you noticed that the Psalms are pretty repetitive? Did you notice that? So God is not opposed to repetition. Jesus also prayed, Lord, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. Do you not think that that is a vain prayer, since Jesus knows already that God's not going to take the cup from him? Right? So Jesus is praying and asking the Lord for something which he knows is not going to happen, but he still asks for it. Wouldn't that be vain? Wouldn't that fall into the category of vain repetition? Unless, of course, vain repetition is the wrong interpretation of the word that Jesus is using. I think if we're going to look for a model on prayer, we really ought to look at the way Jesus himself prayed. Jesus didn't pray with few words. He did in some cases. But I don't know about you. I've read John 17. That's not a short prayer. That's a pretty long prayer. He prayed for a long time. It takes a long time just to read it. I bet he prayed a lot more than what is recorded for us in John chapter 17, because John probably didn't remember it all. So I'd imagine that his prayer was even longer. In fact, the Bible says that there were times when he prayed all through the night. All through the night. And then got up the next morning and kept on going. Now that's sleep deprivation for you. All night prayer vigils. Imagine such a thing. Watch and pray. Perhaps the Lord will stir us to do something similar. Let me just leave it there for the time being. I think that it's enough to get us excited. I'm going to teach you what I am learning from the prayers, because Jesus' disciples had a really good question. They asked him to teach them how to pray. If he says to us, pray without ceasing, then let us know how to pray without ceasing. And that's what we're going to do. And over the next month, we're going to start looking at that. In the month of April, we'll be examining it even further, but we'll be putting it into practice in the month of April. So I want you to prepare yourself. April, of course, is the month of Easter. And during that time, I'm praying that the Lord will revive and resurrect something within our own hearts that maybe many of us have left dormant for a long time. It's the challenge and the desire to watch and pray. And we're going to be getting into our secret place as individuals, and we're going to be looking for that secret place together as a congregation. So I'm just giving you some insight into where we're going. And come back to hear more about those vain repetitions. Father, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you, Lord, for these wonderful tools that you give us. I thank you, Father, that you're not just telling us to do something meaningless. Prayer is not just so you can keep us busy until you return. But prayer is effective. Lord, you're not telling us to watch, just to sit on our comfy chairs and to observe everybody else doing stuff, but you're commanding us to stay awake and alert and working in your kingdom. I ask you, Lord, that you would challenge our hearts with these things, that these words would take root deep within us, that we would not be like those who hear and then don't do. May we be hearers and doers of your word. Well, Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that our hearts are yours. And I ask you, Lord, that everyone seated here today would be charged and filled up and ready to tackle this new week, that we would not be depleted when we walk out the door, but instead filled up, Lord, that our batteries would be full and ready to go. I ask you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy upon us. May we separate ourselves from the things of the world. May we stand firm in the midst of this dark and perverse generation. May your grace shine upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.